Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and he killed that, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? A stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is God's word.
All right. Thank you, Justine. And I'll simply add, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, this scripture is a little different than what we've been experiencing because this is a parable. So we've been hearing a lot of stories of Jesus. I've described it to you all as something like a theatrical narrative in the book of Mark. And this is a parable, like a story within the story. And Mark placed it here for a reason. He saw this parable as that Jesus had told as illuminating elements of the story he was telling. And so he placed it here to illuminate a little more of what was going on. So this evening, I'm going to just briefly define a parable for us because that matters. We're going to look at the who in the parable. Who is this? At the issue that's going on in the parable, the message, and then the hope in this parable. So simply put, a parable is a story that's teaching you something. It's a fictional story meant to teach a core principle, and it's not to be interpreted as a complete allegory. So you aren't supposed to look at every bit of it and look for parallels. You're looking at the core principle of the story and what it means, and you're going to apply it to something. There wouldn't be total continuity between a parable and a historical event. So I read this week that a parable helps you if you're struggling with just giving an intellectual response, but you need to feel something. A parable helps you feel something and not just have an intellectual response. It can shed light and embed meaning that you would otherwise miss. So I want you to think about this parable for a moment as I read it again. And suspend your idea of what it might mean, just for now, and see how it connects. Think about the other stories in your life that it reminds you of, just the sense that it gives you as you hear it. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Matthew actually records the religious leaders giving that answer at the end. It sounds like Jesus and Mark and Matthew, it's a response, a knee-jerk response to the story. And the religious leaders who he is speaking to in the temple say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. That was their knee-jerk response to the story. So how'd they feel? How'd they feel about the story? They were angered by the story. They want justice because of the story. They say, bring those wretches to their wretched end. And that's what a parable can do. It can help you feel something. Okay? So it's not too tough for us to intuit who this is about. And in fact, our scripture at the end says that the religious leaders end up deciding it's about them themselves. They have the gut response, and then they go, uh-oh, it was about us, right? But I'm going to give us a little support for our assumptions here. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a tower. So who's the man? Who do you think is the man?
God.
Okay. You're right. There's some evidence, and it's pretty clear that Jesus isn't actually inventing this scenario here, but rather he's actually drawing from the prophets, in this case, Isaiah 5, which gives us some background for this. And Isaiah 5 is a parabolic song or a parable song, so a story song, right, that's teaching something. And Isaiah 5 goes like this, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So Jesus is alluding, and his listeners would have sensed him alluding to Isaiah 5, which means that definitely the owner of the vineyard is God, or as Isaiah says it, the Lord of hosts. And the vineyard refers to Israel, God's people. And the fruit of it, it actually says, are the people of Judah. The people are the fruit. So then in Jesus's parable, there are also tenants. And you can actually dig into some old ancient law and like landlord-tenant rules, and the parable actually is following some of that. But that's not the point. I won't go down that rabbit hole with you. You could go down it yourself if you're interested. The parable draws on some cultural assumptions, but at the end of the day, because it's not a total allegory, we just need to ask, who are the tenants? So he's in the temple. Jesus is talking to the leaders of the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They perceive it is about him, and the story allows it to sit there. It is about them. The tenants are the priests, the scribes, and the elders. And then there are the servants. And partly knowing that this drew back from a prophet, from the prophet Isaiah, it's pretty clear that the servants are those who were sent to the leaders of Israel over the generations, over the years, who were rejected and abused and killed, and those were indeed the prophets. So the servants are God's prophets. And then there's the beloved son, who, since we know this drama is leading to Jesus's cross, we can safely assume the son in the parable is Jesus. So God is the owner of the vineyard, the Lord of hosts. He established a people, calling them Israel, making a covenant with them, which is kind of, you know, if you want to get into the lease details of land, it's like this landowner had a covenant with his people. God has made a covenant with his people. And he's entrusted leaders to guide them in the covenant. And the fruit of that is supposed to be people. And when he sends his prophets to them, they mistreat them and they do not find good fruit. They leave empty-handed and it gets worse and worse. One is struck on the head. That word also could mean decapitated. Others are killed. This may have even reminded them of John the Baptist, who had been brought up recently, who had been decapitated. And the son is killed and thrown out of the vineyard. And so now God, it says, is going to throw the leaders of Israel out of specifically the temple. The temple in the Bible is often symbolic of the whole nation of Israel. They understood it as such. It was an identifier for all of them. And actually, there are some rabbis that were teaching around Jesus' time, and the way they taught Isaiah 5 was actually that the wine press and the tower in Isaiah 5 referred to the temple and the altar. And Jesus would have known that that was their understanding of it, okay? So the scene is God, the Lord of hosts, God's people in their temple, those who oversee God's temple, the prophets who are sent to them, and then Jesus the Son. And then after rejecting all of those people, the vineyard will be given to others, which are those who would respect and receive the Son. So a good parable doesn't become a perfect allegory. There are clearly differences between vineyards and nations, and difference between, you know, tenants and religious leaders, and there are differences between servants and prophets. But the core of it shows us that it's about these people. And they intuit that Jesus is saying it against them. So it's not neutral. It's confrontational. So what's the issue that's being confronted in the parable? We're going to go in order as the parable presents it. First is the tenant's response to the servants, or the leader's response to the prophets. Now, to be honest, when I thought about what's the issue, I actually had the answer of Isaiah 5 in my mind. I thought, it's going to be because they don't bear good fruit. That's going to be the first issue. But when you read the parable, you see, you know, Isaiah 5 talked about they found wild grapes. That was the main problem. But in this parable, the issue is that the first issue we see is they rejected the prophets. Okay? A prophet in the Bible is not a loud person, not an opinionated person. I think sometimes we can conflate passion or skill with prophecy. If somebody has skill, you might think like they're speaking for God. That's not the case in the Bible. The one who speaks a message of God is the prophet. The message has to be from God, and that has to be verified. It could be verified by agreeing with Scripture or other factual evidence, such as if a prophet predicted something and it doesn't come true, then they're not a prophet. If a prophet speaks something that doesn't agree with truth, then they are not a prophet. If a prophet spoke something that didn't agree with God's revelation of himself, they were not a prophet. So, since that's what a prophet is, the understanding in Scripture is if you rejected a prophet, you were rejecting the word of God, which is a heavy, heavy thing. I, just in case you had ever wondered, am not a prophet, okay? I'm not. I study the Bible like everybody else, and I'm trying to teach it. A teacher is called to interpret God's word. A prophet speaks the words of God, okay? So the first issue in this parable is that Israel's temple leaders had rejected prophets of God over and over again when those prophets came to invest in them and came to bring repair to God's vineyard. They rejected that over and over and over, okay? That's problem number one. Problem number two is they sent the servants away empty-handed. That's the next thing that comes up. The servants came to the tenants, and they sent them away empty-handed. Even if they didn't kill them, they sent them away with nothing. And since the fruit of the vineyard is supposed to be people, and this is where it kind of ties in a little bit with Isaiah, where the people were not being healthy or cultivated. They were wild grapes. They were not the grapes the vineyard was intended to grow. The vineyard was intended to grow people who worship God, and it's producing people who don't, right? So the vineyard's not producing the right fruit, so the servants are going away empty-handed. We have to remember back a few weeks ago, Jesus had burst into the temple and cleared the temple because the space for the curious person, the Gentile, the potential new believer, was filled with merchants and money changers. And because of the practices of the merchants and money changers and their collusion with the priests, they were excluding the poor and the weak by their inflated profit margins and restricting them from what they needed to access mercy and forgiveness. There wasn't space for mercy. There wasn't space for the curious unbeliever. So a core problem that Jesus is pointing to and that he pointed to when he broke into the temple that day and did that is you aren't bringing me people. You aren't bringing others near. What you're doing is not leading to people being brought near. Finally, or almost finally, they also do not respect the Son. Not only that, they kill him and expel him from the vineyard. And why? There's an answer that it gives. They want the inheritance. They want the inheritance. So what does that mean? As with the prophets, but even more profoundly, they reject the Son. And to reject the Son is definitely also to reject God, the Lord of hosts, the creator and giver of all good things. It's not neutral. That by rejecting the one who he has sent, they're rejecting him. But we have to ask, what's the inheritance that they want, since that's the motive? And the inheritance would be the land, the vineyard, and its buildings, right, in the parable, which leads us to believe that they wanted the temple itself, they wanted the land, and they wanted the people. They want God's land, God's religious prestige, the temple, and God's people for themselves. All of these things are God's, but and the leaders of the temple, they don't forget that that's the case. Rather, they know that those things are God's, but they choose to value the product, prestige, and people the most, and they want it for themselves. In other words, they led the temple, they served in the temple, not for the sake of God and the worship of God, but for the sake of themselves. They served people not because they were God's people, but because they wanted a following of people and prestige and the benefits that come from being relied upon by people. R.T. France suggests that the core question in this parable is, how do you tell who the true people of God are? How can you tell? Because it can be confusing. In their day, are they the people in the temple? In our day, it'd be, are they the people in the church? Are they the critics of the temple? Are they the critics of the church? Are they the rebels who are saying, no, there's a different way? Are they the cult or the castaways who have the minority opinion? How do you tell? But a parable moves you away from an intellectual answer where you just try to make cut and dry distinctions and say, well, it's these people who have this view are in and these who have this view are out. Rather, the parable gets you to ask the question, how are people responding to the Son? How are they responding to the Son? And that's key to the message of this parable. There is a message of judgment in it. We've talked about the judgment that's been kind of described over the last couple weeks in the Bible here. The prediction that the cross is like we're under the shadow of the cross. Jesus is moving toward the cross, which is a judgment. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. Even in this parable, he's talking about destroying the vineyard. Or not the vineyard, excuse me. He's talking about destroying, you know, the tenants. And we've talked about how the destruction of the temple has been predicted, and it's going to happen in AD 70. The temple will be destroyed. A judgment was coming upon Israel and the temple in one sense, but there's far more. And it's all tied to the Son. It was then, and it is now. The true Israel, the people of God who worship God, who invest in the vineyard and offer it to God in worship, as opposed to those who are in it for themselves, are the people of God. But you don't discover that by taking a survey. You don't discover that by checking off boxes on a doctrinal statement. I wish you could. That would be far easier for all of us. But you find out in how people respond to the Son. I want to draw out a hidden theme in this parable too, and then apply it to us here at Mission in our current time a bit. But lest we think this is like a one-time shot where, you know, somebody tells you about Jesus and respond well, or a one-time thing like, how do you feel about Jesus right now? Survey answer. Let's pin you down. We have to look at something this parable has built into it. And that is the ridiculous level of patience that God shows. In this parable, it is spread out. It's describing thousands of years of Israel's history. Thousands of years. God, the vineyard owner, sent prophet after prophet after prophet, right? He forgave and he forgave and he forgave over and over. He is rejected through his prophets over and over, and he sends more. He sends another one. He sends another one, showing his heart and his desire that they turn back to him and receive him. And even judgment is not the end of them, but every judgment in the scripture is a recalibration. It's a discipline for the sake of renewal. It's not because God is just so mad. It's because God is seeking to renew his people. And also core to the idea that it's about the Son needs to temper our response to others. I'm going to speak to us in this room right now, just to Mission for a second, and especially those who are with us Sunday night. Some of you are in less affected relational circles, I think, to what happened at our meeting. And this may not land with all of you as much if you're new, but it's probably still good to hear about. If you were at our members' meeting Sunday, you know we are a people in pain. There's division amongst us over recent choices and decisions. We're not all on the same page about that. To some degree, we cannot be because we don't all have access to the same information. We aren't all happy, and some will not be able to bear it, and relationships will change because of it. And I've seen such things happen in churches many times, but it's hard. It's really hard in a church that's like small and close like ours. That's the downside of knowing each other. It really is. These things happen in almost all churches and organizations. Lonnie, he said it the other day. He said, usually it's the Enoch effect, where the person just is no more. If you know the story of Enoch, he walked with the Lord and then he just disappeared. And now it's not the same, but it's this idea that like the person just is gone. That often happens. And I'm really proud of our church for walking into the awkward, scary, and anxious space of not doing the Enoch effect. That is not what we did. But that leads to hard conversations. That leads to feelings being shared, and it leads to the potential for a lot of failure. And I am the chief. I fail all the time, and I failed in this process, and I failed Sunday, okay? I blow it in known and unknown ways. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. The longer you get to know me, the more disappointed you will become. And I mean that not to flagellate myself, but because that is what it is to be human, is we are broken. That is part of why it's the number one premise of what it means to come into the faith, is to say, I do not have it all together. We are broken people in need of a lot of grace. And that is how we have to come into community, knowing this. Not because we can't stand ourselves or each other. It's just true. We fail. We'll disappoint each other. But many times when I've seen people disagree with each other, and I've seen it in churches, something happens. And it's that you begin to question the sincerity of other people's faith. You begin to say within yourself, how could they be in Jesus and do what they've done and fail others like this, right? How could they? And you begin to think like, I can't be a Christian with them. No way. You begin to think these things. And I've seen it. I've sat with people who've said, there's no way so-and-so is a real believer, having seen them behave the way that they did. And I want to lead us in saying, do not give in to this. Do not do it. Because we do not embrace a gospel of getting it right and of not failing each other. We don't. If someone isn't in Jesus, God will figure that out, but we are not called to figure that out. The question at the core of our faith is, will you receive the Son again and again and again? I've heard it said this way, and it's true. It is not the strength of our faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith that saves us. Every person at that meeting, I believe, has received Jesus and continues to walk with Jesus and learn to be his disciple. Every single one. And every single one of them is flawed to the core. And I am the chief. We are broken people. And it affects us deeply. And we fail each other. We let each other down. These things take time. And as we fail each other and continue to follow Jesus, we have the opportunity to see God at work. This week, and I really view this as a providence of God, I bumped into somebody who used to go to church here who got upset about 4 years ago. And there were definitely all sorts of reasons for this, but our encounter was sweet. And we spoke for a long time, and I was able to see glimpses of the work God has done, even while we have not been on the same page. And I believe the same will happen again. I think we're going to be able to look back and see the faithfulness of God because all of us belong to Jesus. The Bible, the entire book of Mark that we've been reading has showed disciples, right? You have to remember this. This is the whole story it showed. Disciples who are arguing, are missing the point, are wrong over and over again. And Jesus is the only thing keeping them on the path. They're deeply in need of Jesus. There's one exemplary character in Scripture. One exemplary character in Mark, and it's Jesus. He's the one who's dependable. He's the one who's not failing anybody, who's not letting anybody down. So if you can hear me as a nonprofit teacher of the Bible, do not question the faith of your brothers and sisters. Pray for them and their peace and their continued encouragement in Jesus. Pray that they would receive the Son and be filled with his Spirit. Because these are people we know and love. And what matters is that they receive the Son, meaning that they receive an overflowing of mercy and grace and forgiveness. Receiving me, receiving Mission Church is of less importance. I was reminded as I thought about these things about Paul and writing to the Corinthians, and he talked about allegiances to leaders, Paul or Apollos, and he said to them, this is an immature conversation, essentially. Because why? Because the whole thing belongs to God. The field, the buildings, the foundation, he says, it's all God's. Everything that we're built upon is God's. And what matters most is that we are following after him. So follow after him. The hope in the parable is what we want to land on. To refocus on what I've already said, this, even though this is a judgment parable, it's exhibiting God as very, very patient. Very, very patient. Thousands of years patient. So even my experience with our former church member, 4 years later, that's nothing compared to the patience of God over thousands of years. This parable overviews so much history, prophet after prophet that's rejected, meaning God was rejected over and over, and he keeps offering them a word, keeps offering them a way forward. Now, there has to be justice. God must act. There has to be judgment, but God, all throughout Scripture, is slow to it. The Bible says this over and over. He leans into forgiveness and grace. He is slow to anger, full of steadfast love. A good God would be just, but also loving. But a great God is more loving than just. Loves mercy, prefers forgiveness, patient, slow to anger. And Jesus is exhibiting just that. Not only is he slow to judgment, but his judgment is not the end, it's a renewal. His judgment is where things, get better. In the parable, think about this, even in its darkest moment. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus had asked. And he says, he will come and destroy the tenants. Oh, yikes, right? Sounds harsh. But then he says, and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is imagery of a temple being built, and a cornerstone is usually in the foundation. And from my study here, this may not be the best word. We maybe should have the word capstone here versus cornerstone. Roland's given me the flip-flop, but I really worked on this. So we'll have to dig into it later. Capstones are the completion of the building, the final piece. A keystone, I've got a little graph for you here. The cornerstone is where the building begins. It's the stone that's laid from which all the other ones are laid, and Jesus is referred to as a cornerstone. The keystone is something that kind of would hold an arch together, the top piece, and the capstone is the final block that's laid. If the vineyard represents the temple, the idea here is Jesus is saying, I'm not going to do away with my temple, but rather I'll be completing my temple when my rejected son is put in his place. Now you might recall and say, because of God's judgment, doesn't God destroy the temple? And sure, the temple of Herod the Great, Roland approves, like Solomon's temple before it, those temples were destroyed. They were. But the building was never the temple. The temple symbolized the presence of God in his creation and among his people. That's why there was no temple in Eden, and there will not be a temple in the New Jerusalem in Scripture, because Jesus, the Son, has come and was called Emmanuel, God with us. In Jesus, the purpose of the temple was completed. The stone, the final stone, was set, and it's more beautiful than ever. So the vineyard is not in jeopardy in the parable, and this is still true today. The church is not in jeopardy. The gathering of God's people is not in jeopardy. God's kingdom is not in jeopardy. Tenants may come and go, but God gives his vineyard generously. See, the judgment of the temple is where the door is thrown open for the Spirit to blow out into all the nations and to gather more and more people. We are here because this is true. Flawed, even wicked tenants cannot destroy the vineyard. And in the story of the Son, it isn't over with. The rest of Mark's gospel will bring even more hope through the painful story of the death, burial, and then resurrection of Jesus. The judgment leads to beautiful things. So today we remember that the Son of God was slain by the very people called to receive him, people like us. But we can receive him as a judgment. But seeing that in him, our judgment has fallen upon the Son. And in him, we receive the radical mercy and grace, not only his patience, but his bearing of the judgment. Of a God who in Jesus has shown himself even more than slow to anger, but one who will absorb it himself. And so on the night that he was betrayed by one of his flawed and failed disciples, he takes the bread from the Passover table and he breaks it and says, "This is my body that is broken for you." He takes the wine from the table and he said, "This is my blood that is shed for the forgiveness of many." If Jesus is the Son in the parable, if these thousands of years of history, God's people have been rejecting him and his voice over and over and over, and the final thing he does is send his Son, Jesus is saying, "When I was killed and cast out, I was bearing your shame, and I'm offering you grace even in your rejection of me." The stone the builders rejected is Jesus. And he has offered himself for us. And in him, we can partake in the radical patience, mercy, and grace of God. And we can extend that to one another, even those who fail us. We're going to do three things that we do every week, three weekly acts of worship the Christian church has always done. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together, as I've just framed it. We're going to receive him, and you have to receive him in a posture of need. You have to come to him knowing, "Jesus, not only have I failed my brothers and sisters, but I have failed you, but that's not the end of the story." You come in hope. anticipate that by Jesus receiving our failures and actually suffering on our behalf, that he's offering us the most beautiful parts of who he is, his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, the things that make him a great God. If you're hungry to receive mercy, you're welcome to receive it from Jesus. We're going to sing together because singing is a way of teaching truth to our heart. We're going to sing out of hope that Jesus is doing a good work in us, as flawed as we are. We're going to give as we always do. And this is not a giving of being, you know, allegiant to the church or anything like that. The hope is that this is an act of worship for you, believing that God has given everything to you and that even that which he has given you can be offered back to him. And finally, we're going to take 2 minutes for silent confession, where we are going to sit before God and just pour out our hearts to him. We can confess many different things. Often we think of confessing sins, you know, ways that we've failed one another or God. And that's a wonderful thing to do, because God actually promises us that when we come to him and we fully disclose, we confess our sins to him, what we find in him is that he is faithful and just and forgiving, which seems like contradictory, just and forgiving. But because of the work of Jesus, he is able to forgive us of all of our unrighteousness. He's the safest place to go with our brokenness and our failure. You can also confess faith to him. If that's something you haven't done or something you're struggling with, you can reach out to him and say, I need you. I need mercy. I need you to cover me because I'm not good enough. And you can confess any need, any fear, any concern, and just reach out to him for help, because he is a God who comes near. Before we enter into that time, I'm going to pray for us and just set the table, and then there will be 2 minutes of silence for you to enter into confession. Let's pray. Father, the world is yours. And we are yours. We are your people, as Psalm 100 said, and the sheep of your pasture. We're here because of your mercy, of your just radical patience with us. If we're honest, when we look at our own lives, we need you. We cannot stand on our own. The more honest we are, the worse it gets. But God, we are so thrilled and uplifted by the fact that you are full of mercy, that you are slow to anger, that your mercy is what drives you, that your grace is a keystone, a capstone, a cornerstone. It's everything. It's what we need. Bring us abundance of mercy. Pour it out into our hearts, and may we offer it to one another. Lead us now as we pray.